We've been talking about teaching children. Fathers, teach your children. Parents, teach your children. That can seem like a pretty daunting and intimidating task, especially if you don't feel like you have a knack for that. In my particular case, I did not grow up with children. A lot of you had nieces and nephews and cousins and kids like that you grew up with. I didn't have any of that. I had my siblings, and even that was kind of fractured at some point for a year and a half. We all had to separate into a foster home. And so there was some difficulty with that, and I had problems then teaching other people's children because I just didn't know how to connect necessarily with them. Then I had my kids, and it was a whole lot easier. And what I'm describing here may be something very common for you. You may have a gift for teaching your own kids, can't really relate to other people's kids as much. Or maybe you struggle with your own kids, but other kids, it's just fine. Or maybe you struggle with all kids, or maybe you have a gift for teaching all kids. Whatever it might be, sometimes we do make things harder than they really are, or really than they ought to be, and that becomes an intimidation in itself. So when we're talking about fathers teach your children, parents teach your children, someone might think, well, I have to have everything just perfect before we can have that idyllic, perfect, flawless setting. I have to have just the right setting, the right environment, the right lighting, the right topic, the right Bible verse, the right words, the right inflection in my voice, the right mood. What you really need more than anything is to have the right heart. If you have the right heart, then you will be teaching from the heart, and you will be looking for opportunity, and that is really what God wants you to have in the beginning anyway. All the other stuff will fall into place. The gospel is also more amazing than we often give it credit for. In its simplicity, in its brevity, its briefness, if you will, and in its power. It conveys heavenly truths without cutouts, without props, without felt patterns or Bible labs or teen ministries or YouTube videos or dramatized reenactments or even a PowerPoint presentation. The gospel is powerful enough if you just teach it to do things that you could not fathom in your own mind. It's not because of the words on the page by itself. It's because of the spirit behind the words on the page. It's because of God's message that this proclaims on these pages. It's the message itself that's so powerful. And it works in any age, in any culture, in any era, for any person, for any status, for anyone of any ethnicity, in any season of life. It is universal. And you should accept that and appreciate that up front. The gospel does not need to be taught in a sterilized environment or in a vacuum, apart from everything else going on. The gospel can be taught very clearly in the middle of everything going on. We'll talk more about that as we go into this lesson. Furthermore, there's no other message which is going to change the eternal direction of a person's soul for the better. And there's no other message that is going to continue to improve a person's soul who has already made a commitment to that change. I write a lot of class material. I'm very proud of what I write, mostly. And yet, all those things are just aids. They are never meant to take the place of this gospel message. They're just helps. They're expediencies. They're tools. That's all they are. And anyone else who writes things, that's all those things are. They're tools. They're never meant to be a replacement. Keep in mind what is most important here. The gospel lays the groundwork for spiritual truths. And yet these are found and communicated in everyday life. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have a special gift. You don't have to be a qualified teacher in the truest sense of the word with a certification and everything else. You just need to have the right heart and to be a parent who cares about the spiritual welfare of your children. And if you don't have children, then care about someone else's children, okay? And if you have grandchildren, by all means, care enough about your grandchildren to be a kind of a parent to them if their parents aren't stepping in to doing that. You don't need a formal Bible class. You don't need a classroom setting at all. You don't need a pre-written curriculum to instill these truths into your child's life. So this lesson is really meant to add some color and depth to the teaching tools all around us parents and to enhance that teaching strategy and to enhance that teaching information there for our kids. You often hear, of course, that kids are like sponges, and that's true. They soak up everything, good and bad. That's why you need to teach them what to soak up and what to avoid, okay? Because otherwise they'll take it all in and think it's all good or all acceptable. So your job then, parents, is to provide some positive, godly instruction as much as possible while those kids are in your care. Because the time is coming when you're going to have to let them out of your care. And if you have not prepared them for that, then they're going to go out and start making decisions and basing their belief system on things that they came up with or, and this is the scary part, their peers came up with rather than what you taught them. So you cannot allow, for example, TV and media and movies to dominate their lives, and this is very hard. We struggle with that ourselves. We live in a video, DVD, YouTube culture. And so everyone kind of gravitates toward that. When people get bored, what do? Let's go watch a movie. Okay? When the kids get restless, what do? Let's sit them in front of a movie. When we've got no other plans, what do? We turn the TV on, we vegetate in front of the TV. This is very easy to do. The problem with this is that we are allowing those secular influences to dominate our thinking. We don't mean to necessarily, but we don't stop it either. So this is very hard to avoid, and especially in the formative years, and most psychologists, researchers, etc., think the formative years are from 0 to 8 years old. It's very important that you do not bring your children up in a video mentality. And even when they get into elementary school and high school, you need to continue to provide that positive, spiritual, Christ-centered message of personal responsibility, spiritual duty, virtue, commitment. Because I guarantee they're not going to be getting it from the movies they watch. Or if they do get it from there, it's going to be set in a package that is in a worldly frame of mind rather than in a Christ-centered frame of mind. You've got to take that all into account. Teaching the Bible principles and the lessons and teaching about God and Jesus really should be, in essence, an everyday experience, just as life itself is an everyday experience. So it's an injustice to the gospel if we only teach it in a very strict, formal, structured setting. That implies then that that Bible study itself is very rigid, is very inflexible, is very formal, but it really doesn't touch on real life. In other words, it doesn't touch me or help me personally. We need our kids then to see that the Bible messages are practical. And what I mean by practical here is that they are what the word literally means, practicable. That we can put these values and these messages and these virtues and these stories that we read here, we can actually put those things into practice in our own lives and therefore become better people through that practice. I'm not talking about superior people. I'm talking about just better people through the information that we learn. We've been talking a lot about this in our recent classes. I hope you understand that. Jesus taught in synagogues, but he also taught as a way of life, and that requires us then to be alert and perceptive to the opportunities that you have to teach in everyday life. Certainly, there are many books out there, illustrations, props, computer programs, whatever, that are available to you to enhance Bible study. I am not against any of those. I would say use them with discretion. Don't just give yourself over to those things entirely, and don't assume that just because someone wrote a book on some religious subject that he's accurate and so on. But as I said before, these are absolutely no replacement for Scripture itself. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 14 and 15, and think about what Paul is saying here to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, part of our scripture reading here. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," which was his mother and grandmother, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give to you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ." So what he's saying in essence here is that you have these sacred writings that you have gleaned from childhood that have been taught to you by your mother and your grandmother, as he says elsewhere, And you have to understand, Timothy, that this forms a baseline or a foundation for you that will be good for you for the rest of your life. What he's really referring to is the Old Testament scriptures, by the way, because he goes on and talks about that. And in all scripture being inspired by God, we often think of, well, New Testament scripture. And of course, that's part of all scripture. But what Paul is referring to in regard to Timothy is the scripture that you were taught. That's all Timothy knew at the time. That's all he had available at the time. That's what Paul is referring to at this time. Okay? So we understand then that all Scripture, not just New Testament, but even Old Testament Scripture, is very profitable and serves as a foundation for all other teaching. So if we don't lay down a foundation for our children, you had better be certain that someone else is going to do that for you. And that's what you do not want to happen. It doesn't mean that all other people out there are wicked and want to take advantage of your children. It means that there's enough evil, wicked influences out there that you do not want to give your child over to those things. Do not think that a Christian environment is sufficient in itself, like what we're doing right here. This is very good, positive. I would strongly recommend us continuing in this, okay? In the sense that this is a healthy learning environment. But do not think that this by itself is going to save your children. Do not think that if you put your kids in a Christian school, that that somehow is going to make them more Christian or more spiritual minded by itself. Do not think that if you homeschool your children, that they are going to automatically turn out to be, you know, the idyllic kind of children that you want them to be. There are some advantages and disadvantages to all of those things. What is the advantage in all cases, however, is this Christ-centered message. The sacred writings, these things were written and preserved for a reason, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They need to be read and they need to be learned. Not just when we have a class on them, but at all times. In fact, Paul says that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, as we learn how they went through things and how they survived and how they persevered, so we also might persevere and we might survive, spiritually speaking. So what hope do your children have, or what hope do your grandchildren have, apart from a right relationship with God through Christ? Where are they going to gain that hope or acquire such hope if you parents or grandparents do not teach them? Timothy had a tremendous resource. He was able to draw upon powerful childhood memories in Scripture, as well as his own life lessons, as well as his parents' and grandparents' life lessons. And we ought to never underestimate the power of a childhood memory. I want you to just think about your own memories as a child. All of you who are no longer children, we all can think back to our childhood memories. You're going to hear some of mine in this lesson. And maybe some of those are very similar to what you had. Maybe they're very different. But they still affect us. And if they are positive and if they are Christ-centered, then they will be very beneficial to us. And if possible, you parents are to capitalize on those events and those memories to impart spiritual messages. This is not always going to happen. It's not always going to be able to be that way. But as much as possible, extract from what is happening to your child and say, there's something that we can learn here. Did you see this? Can I help you with this? Let's talk about this for a minute and utilize that time. Some of the material that you're going to hear now is derived from Ron Rose's book, Seven Things Children Never Forget. And I want you to consider in the context of imparting spiritual lessons some of these things that children never forget. First of all, they never forget people who care. And this includes stories from the Bible, stories about Nehemiah, Barnabas, the Good Samaritan, Mary, Paul, Jesus, of course, himself, but also people in the children's lives, like their relatives, Christians at church, missionaries, teachers, all kinds of people that have a powerful influence on them. They need to hear something good. They need to sometimes be drawn to the connection here. Did you see what that person did there? Did you see how that was such a good thing? Draw that child's attention to what that person did so that they can make that connection, go, ah, we've been taught about good things in Scripture. Here's a person who's actually doing some of those good things. It's a real life experience. It's a practicable moment. And so they can see that connection. Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus says, because of lawlessness, sin is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. That's how things naturally degenerate. As sin increases, people's love grows cold. So there's a direct proportion going on there. One increases, the other decreases. And that's going to be how our world is. Rampant sin destroys human affections and kindness and relationship. And as the world descends into more and more godlessness, we're going to see more and more of that. Which means then that you need to constantly be instilling the positive lessons and the positive virtues into your kids, because what they're seeing all around them is negative stuff. And you need to draw attention to those positive things. Without those positive examples, children likely become negative and cynical toward God, toward His Scripture. And that's when they lose their faith. And as soon as mom and dad send them off to college, then they say, okay, I'm done with that. I'm off to find my own religion if I need it at all. Because they really haven't been centered. They really haven't been grounded in those things. Another thing that children never forget is stories that they hear. I think I can speak to my own age group here. Many of us grew up on, you know, some of the more moral-based TV shows, Little House on the Prairie-ish, okay? I don't really like saying that I knew that, but I did watch that when I was a kid, and stories like that, Uncle Arthur's Bedtime Stories, I remember having a couple volumes of that, and I would literally read them to myself right before bed. And a lot of those stories made a big impact because they were moral-based. Like, here's the moral of this story, and it would kind of bring it out. My parents did not teach me moral stories. Thankfully, I was inclined to find them myself. Not all kids are like that, and I understand that. So there are opportunities then, from the Bible especially, whether it's from Adam and Eve to Jesus to visions of heaven. There's all kinds of stories. And when we say stories, please don't degenerate the real and historical account of these stories. We call them stories, but they're not just stories. They're really historical accounts. And so we need to communicate that. So from grandparents and parents, we also have our stories, don't we, parents and grandparents, that we can tell and communicate. And by the way, it's okay to repeat these stories. Not ad nauseum, but it's okay to repeat these stories, all right? Some of you have repeated your stories to me, and you don't know it, and I'm just being nice, I don't tell you. But I've heard your stories before, but you know what? That's not always a bad thing. Sometimes we need to hear these stories more than once. Jesus was a master storyteller. He appealed to people on their own level, and he made spiritual truths understandable. And so it is with us parents and us adults in general. Through stories, through illustrations, through moral lessons, we can bring deeper lessons down to a child's level. I want to caution you here, do not trivialize the word when you do this. There's one thing to make something simple. There's another thing to make it silly and cutesy and cartoonish. Your job is to make it simple, not silly. There's nothing silly about God's word. There's nothing silly about God. Children need to respect who God is and His Word, and they will learn that, most of all, from you. Children learn from failure. Your children need to know that you are not a perfect person, that you do not walk on water, and that you've never made a mistake in your life. Because you have made mistakes in your life. And some of these mistakes are valuable lessons. I would say be discreet. Do not share all of your mistakes with your children. Especially all at once, especially if they're young, they don't understand. But as they get older especially, and they actually start confronting some of the very difficulties that you faced when you were, say, a teenager, and they realize all of a sudden that, hey, I'm facing something really hard here, and dad comes along and says, you know what, I faced that too when I was your age, and I didn't always face it very well. Here's what I learned from that. That's a great opportunity, and kids remember that. There was the prophets, there's Bible characters who also made mistakes. We can learn from that. So can our children. Not everyone listens to the message the first time, or the second time, or the third time. There's a failure there. What should they have done instead? etc. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, John says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, which is another way of saying, but we're all going to do this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, do I have recourse for when I do sin? Children need to know that. It's not all over. The world doesn't end just because you sinned, but you've got to deal with it. There's a responsibility there. We need to teach the value of persistence and hard work and dealing with failure and the fact of limited success. Just because you're successful in one area doesn't mean that you're always going to be successful in everything. This is extremely important, what we're talking about here, because we live in an age of instant gratification and where winning and success is often at the expense of other people. I was just amazed a number of years ago when I was in Anchorage. I had never seen this before. Now it's pretty commonplace. But they had soccer teams where the kids would be on two separate teams and they kick the ball around and there's no goals. They just kick their ball around for an hour and a half till pretty much the parents wear out. And then they call it a game and everyone goes home. So, because nobody loses. And that was kind of the thing, that they didn't want to crush the children's spirit by actually having a losing team. The fact is, no one wins either. They basically just kick the ball around for an hour and a half. What message does that teach kids? That is not real life. Because in real life, there are winners and there are losers. And it is not a everybody wins something scenario where everyone goes home with a trophy no matter how hard you tried or no matter what you did. That is not real life. And this is, unfortunately, what our children are being taught in the secular world is that it doesn't really matter who you are. Everything you do is just as valuable as everyone else. But that's not true. And there's some people who make good decisions, and there's other people who don't make good decisions. And the people who make good decisions hopefully will capitalize on that and be rewarded for that. But people who make really bad decisions, like decisions against God, are going to face the consequences of that. They need to know that. Some children don't know how to deal with failure because their parents never let them fail. And this gets back to this helicopter parenting that I talked about in an earlier lesson, where the parents are constantly, hovering over their children there. And as soon as Johnny, runs down and slips or falls, they're ready to pick him up. And as soon as he makes a mistake, they're there to correct it. And as soon as his homework doesn't get done on time, they're there to do it for him. And everything's being done by the parents. A kid never learns how to fail. And then he gets into real life, and what happens? People fail. And you have not prepared him for that, if indeed that's what you've done. There's nothing wrong with letting our kids fail from time to time. Obviously, you want to rescue them, if possible, from making disastrous mistakes. But most of the mistakes we make are lessons in life. And we need to experience those lessons on our own. Milestones of growing up. This is another thing that children remember. The rites of passage of childhood, if you will. Staying overnight at a friend's house for the first time. Learning how to ride a bike. Your first day at school, your first crush, your first date, your first shave, your first car, and most importantly, yes, your first cup of coffee, okay? So each one of these scenarios presents a new level or a new stage in that child's development. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, it says that there is a time for everything. And what that means then is that just because your children wants to do something doesn't mean you should give it to them, like we talked about in an earlier lesson. There is a time for everything. Now may not be the right time. But when that time does come, there's a time of transition into adulthood through these little steps. Nobody becomes an adult overnight. Okay? They become an adult in a slow and gradual process. The writer here, Ron Rose, he writes, milestones are those points at which our children venture forth a step farther beyond the safe cocoon of home and family. Each milestone leaves children a little wiser, a little stronger, and a little bit more prepared to fly on their own. The wise parent will prepare their children for these milestones, will recognize them when they come, will celebrate with the child each new stage of their journey into adulthood, and will treat their kids differently as they progress. That's some pretty wise advice there. You might share, even in a spiritual context, of course, your own spiritual milestones, because we all have them. And I'm not just talking about your baptism. That is a milestone. It's not the only milestone you have. How we learned about God, what we learned about God, how we learned deeper faith in Christ through our experiences, which were good or bad, how we came to have greater faith and so on. These are the milestones that we need to talk about with our kids. And yes, of course, how did I come to become a Christian? The rules. Parents, do you remember the rules when you were growing up? Of course you do. You had rules in your home, I hope, at least. Kids need rules. They need limits. They need boundaries. They need parents to set those rules and to enforce them, because you may well remember those rules for the rest of your life. God gives us limits and rules, and they are for our own good. Sometimes you hear the expression, rules were made to be broken. Well, that is the attitude of a godless person who has no respect for law or the lawgiver. God does not give us rules to be broken. He gives us rules to obey. We learn obedience through rules. If you had no law or rules, you would have no sense of obedience. So the obedience factor is extremely important here. And in your home, it ought to be the same way. That, Father, when you lay down the rules in your home, you don't lay those down, and then Johnny comes along and says, I'm going to do whatever I want. And you go, well, okay, I had a rule, but I guess he wants to do whatever he wants. You had better be a father. You had better be a parent and lay down that rule and say, this is what we're going to do in this house, and you will obey this and enforce that. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to let your kids walk all over you. You're supposed to allow your kids to learn obedience by laying down the law and enforcing the law. God does the same thing with you. Why shouldn't you do it for your children? It just makes sense here. God's laws are not meant for harm. They're not meant to oppress us. They're meant to lead our soul to Him. So it's a good thing. And we need to be led to Him both now and in the hereafter. That is, if we want to be with Him in the hereafter, then we need to be led by Him now. Psalm 119, 105, verse 105 there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a positive thing. The psalmist does not say, your word is an oppressive, burdensome thing, and it's just crushing the life out of me. He says, I enjoy learning about you. I enjoy obeying you. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross. Not because of the cross, but because of the joy of obeying his Father. Something to be said for that, certainly. Times of crises. When I was a child, I remember a number of things. I was jotting these down for this lesson. I remember a fire in the house across the street. I was very young, probably 4 years old. One of the earliest memories that I have is the house across the street is on fire. I remember watching car accidents. I remember being in a car accident. I remember watching two adults fighting, and I'm not just talking about play fighting, but they were actually fighting in the house that I was in. I remember when my mom was not home. Of course, my mom and dad were divorced, and my mom had to work, and us kids were at home, and our chimney caught on fire in our two-story house in Ording. And I remember that vividly. I remember getting bit by a dog while I was riding my bike. I remember the deaths and the funerals of teenage friends. I remember enduring major storms, the lightning and the thunder. I remember also the power outages that often came with those storms. I remember watching the Puyallup River at flood stage, standing on the banks, watching giant trees going down the river. I remember the 1973 energy crisis and all the lines at the gas stations and wondering if we were going to get enough gas to go anywhere. I remember spending a year and a half in a foster home with my brother. And also my sister and other brother had to spend a year in a different home. I remember looking for a friend who had run away. I remember the loss of a favorite boyhood pet. And I remember getting bullied in school on frequent occasions. That's what taught me to make friends with the biggest kids in the class, which I passed on to my kids, and it's very successful. What children need sometimes is not to be rescued from all of these crises. What they really need more than anything is coaching. They need to know how to get through the thing, not just to have it removed. It is not healthy to hide every trouble, every crisis, every death whether literal or figurative, from your children, because these things are part of life and your kids need to learn how to deal with them. And you're not always going to be around. I don't mean you're just going to die. I just mean you're not always going to be around. When these things come and you have sheltered your kid from all of these things and then they come upon them and you're not around, then what are they going to do? Better walk them through it now, while you have that opportunity, rather than to throw them into the real world where these things happen and they have no clue of what to do and they just break down. For children, the crisis may be something very simple to us: the fear of the dark, a pet dying, a broken heart, a bad grade, a lost friend. Or it might be something very serious: a fight at school, a car wreck, the death of a friend, the death of a family member. Whatever it might be, as parents, we can comfort, we can steer. Sometimes at some later point, we can say, what can we learn from this? We can teach. We're not removing the loss, but we're helping them through that loss. And with this, talk about your own fears and your own losses and how God comforts people. And be sincere in that, by the way. Don't just say, well, God, help me through it, when you don't really mean that. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus was talking about the same thing that I just talked about, but he does say, in essence, that you're not going to have a nice, comfortable, easy life. But take courage, he says, for I have overcome the world. Whatever you face in this life, no matter how difficult it might be, it will never be, if you're a faithful Christian, it will never be, first of all, too much. And then secondly, Jesus has already overcome whatever it is that is trying to overcome you. He's already overcome that. That's a powerful lesson. Our kids need to hear that. Traditions at home, holidays, birthdays, special days, putting a tooth under the pillow, sleeping by the Christmas tree, summertime outings, bonfires, hay rides, camping, bedtime stories, family reunions, bike rides, swimming in the ocean. Children's memories are filled with these things. I remember when I was a kid, as I said, my parents were divorced. At the last Saturday of every month, my dad would come over and spend the day with us kids. That was our day. And I remember many times sitting out there by the apple tree at the front of my yard waiting for my dad to show up in his pickup truck. Because to me, that was just a special day. And those things make a lot of impact on kids. And it's really a good thing to focus on when you can turn events or situations like that into some kind of lesson or some kind of teaching moment, if necessary, if possible. We also have memories related to Christian life, reading the Bible together, family prayers, spiritual discussions, singings, potlucks, sermons, even weddings and funerals that are in the building among Christians. Draw on these things as needed. Use them. Make some of them up if you have to, in the sense of create your own traditions for your children. Honey and I actually did that. I'm really not sure where it came from, but we just started when our kids were very young. I don't know where it came from. Do you? We just started when we were very young, taking our kids on Memorial Day, because it's a day when people remember the dead. I understand it's usually about those who died in war, but we kind of made it general. And so we would take our kids to the graveyard, and we go to a different graveyard every year. And I know that might sound morbid to you, but we had a great fascination reading the stones and the dates and trying to find the oldest and the most unusual, perhaps, and sometimes the circumstances of death is put on there. And we'd go through that for about a half an hour, and then we'd all come back together and we'd start talking about what are the lessons that we've learned from what we've seen. Life is short. Some people die sooner than others. Some people don't get to live a long, full, healthy life. Everybody, in the end, dies. That's not meant to be morbid. That's real life. And I would have my Bible with me, and we would read passages about not death. We would read passages about resurrection. And we would read passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Where Paul says, there are some who die without hope, but the ones who die with hope are going to be caught up in the air with Christ in the end. The dead will be raised. And those who are alive at his coming, they also be raised after they are raised. These are powerful lessons. I hope my kids remember them forever. I can't make them remember that, but I hope they remember that forever. These provide very powerful points of references, stability, connection to the family. This reinforces the importance of family and special relationships, beginning with our physical family, but extending to our spiritual family as well. The point I'm trying to make with all this here, use everyday illustrations to drive home biblical, spiritual lessons. Make an impact. Show that Christianity is not something that we learn and practice only in classes, only on Sunday, only in our assemblies, but it is an everyday thing. That our worship of Christ is an everyday worship. You would do well to teach your children those things. There's nothing better than reading the Bible to generate these topics and discussions and questions and springboards. I do not suggest that you read the entire Bible with your kids. There's a lot of information there that can be read on its own or read when they're older, but that you can read age-appropriate stories or accounts. The older the child, the more expanded the reading, of course. I would strongly recommend that you impose upon them to memorize the books of the Bible. It can be done. We talked about that Thursday night. And it can be done at a very young age. And of course, that means, parents, if you're going to expect them to learn that, then you had better learn it too. Ask questions. And again, the older the child, the more involved the questions. And this requires you, of course, parent, to be prepared ahead of time. Do not ask obvious questions. Make it fun. Make it challenging. Not only the what, but also the why. For example, when your kids are really small, you might say, well, who are the 12 apostles? And then you sing the little apostle song. And that's fine. That's good for that age. But later on, you might ask questions like, why were there only 12? At least at first. How come there were no rabbis or priests or women in that group of apostles? Why did Jesus leave these men in charge when he himself returned to heaven? Why were these apostles performing miracle? And why was Paul not one of the original 12? You had better do your homework first, ladies and gentlemen, because those kinds of questions are going to generate all kinds of discussion, and you need to be ready for that. This avoids the mere regurgitation of facts and allows a child and yourself to think and to make practical use of what you're learning here in the Scripture. Make the study time important. No interruptions. No TV, no music, no radio. Turn the phone off if you have to. No rush jobs. Like, okay, kids, we're going to sit down and hurry up and read 15 minutes of Bible so that we can watch our movie. What are you teaching to your children? Bible reading is expendable. Let's just rush through it so we can get to what we really want to do. That's not healthy. That is not good. Movies can wait if they happen at all. Bible reading is more important than that. Use repetition and rehearsal. These are the best tools. Use them. Why do you think there's four Gospels and not just one? Because we need repetition. That's how we learn as people. Rule of thumb is to keep it simple. Even as your kids are older, do not talk over their heads. Do not use difficult words. Do not use adult phrases for a 12-year-old or a 6-year-old. Simple does not mean silly. As I said earlier, maintain respect for the lesson. Treat the Bible with reverence, but enjoy it all the same. Young children especially, keep it short and to the point. Do not list a whole couple pages of scripture references and points, and you're going to sit down with your 5-year-old and teach them all these things in one sitting and expect them to remember any of it. You who are good teachers of young children already know this. Discuss one concept at a time. Reinforce that concept as they get older, maybe 2, maybe 3, but that at the most. Use or bring to mind everyday objects, illustrations that children will understand, like faith. And you can illustrate faith like when a child jumps unflinchingly into his daddy's arms from the top of the stairs. That is faith. Or purity. Compare a glass of crystal clear water with dirty, yucky water. Okay? Or perseverance. Salmon swim upstream many miles to spawn despite all the challenges. Now, the spawning part, you're going to have to deal with that on your own. But anyway, and becoming spiritual. You know, a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, a seed turns into a tree, a fertilized egg turns into a chicken. In other words, there's a metamorphosis going on. There's a transition. There's a transformation there. Hope and reward. Present your child with a crown. Yeah, a paper cutout crown, but say that God presents real crowns that are of inestimable value. Don't use the word inestimable. But still, the idea here is that God does real things. He doesn't do pretend things. And then grace. Give your little child a gift without asking anything in return except their gratitude. But also teach them that gratitude always is demonstrated by obedience. Jesus used common themes of everyday life. They were not meant to replace Scripture, but they were meant to enhance Scripture, such as seeds falling on different soils. Illustrates the gospel's effect on different hearts of men. There are tares, or weeds, and then there is wheat. And this illustrates that what Satan plants in every heart is different than what God plants. There are birds of the sky and lilies of the field. And this illustrates how God takes care of little things. And if he takes care of little things, then how much more important are the big things, like someone's soul? There's the stories of lost sheep and lost coin, a child that is lost, that is found. Luke chapter 15, this illustrates how important our souls are to God, that he is not sitting up there impassively waiting for us to get to heaven, not really concerned whether we get there or not. That's just not true. That's not how he is. You can draw upon the weather, which illustrates that God's work itself, like the weather, is often invisible, unpredictable, mysterious, and yet active, productive, and life-sustaining. The kingdom of heaven is like things that kids can relate to. It's like a net full of fish. Some are good to eat. Some are inedible. The pearl of great price compared to plastic beads and man-made jewelry. The hidden treasure. Well, how fantastic and exciting and rewarding to find that, and how you don't want to let go of that if you do find it. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, a very tiny little thing, but behold, in due time, right, great treasures and gifts and discoveries. Big things come in small packages in God's world. And then the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. It's a joyous occasion, no lack of food or drink, free to attend. Think about this. And then in Proverbs chapter 30, for example, I mean, here's yet another example of what can be taught. In Proverbs chapter 30, here you have the words of Agar, who uses insects and animals as part of the teaching here. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers are not a mighty people, but they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, and yet it is in the king's palaces. You might draw on similar things yourself and make those connections for kids. When fathers are asked to teach their children, this is not meant to be a burdensome, tedious, awful task. It is both necessary and rewarding. It is really not so difficult, so long as you don't make it difficult. The point here is that spiritual education is the only education that leads to God. All other education stays here on earth. And when your child grows up to be an adult, and all that child has learned from secular education is going to stay here in this life. They're not going to take that with them. But their spiritual education, that goes with them. Godly education needs to be taught in the context of life. Christianity must touch our lives, if indeed is going to mean something. And most of all, children must see our fellowship with Christ as a real and living thing before it becomes believable to them. You can't teach what you're unwilling to do yourself. So live your life in the right way, and then teach your children what you live. I've taken a few extra moments this morning on purpose. We don't have a lesson tonight. So I've taken advantage of that because I knew this would be a little bit longer lesson. I appreciate your patience. Hope that this has been helpful. And I also hope that the gospel has been something that you not only have tried to learn, but will continue to learn, will continue to teach, will continue to grow by. If there's anyone here subject to the gospel call, if you need to come forward and be baptized into Christ, or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with, this will be the time for you to respond by coming forward as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for.